Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord.
We began a series of meditations on the Lordship of Christ in the Epistle to the Corinthians by considering that He, God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the uniting and unifying bond of the fellowship into which we've been brought. We considered there His personal dignity, His essential deity, the reality of His manhood, the perfection of the work that He has done, the necessity of yielding to His Lordship. All these things are stated or implied in the way that He is spoken of. And after spending some time seeing how the Apostle by the Spirit was enabled to deal with various aspects of disorder brought in by man, we have begun to see how God's order in the local assembly is established by the Lord, by the Spirit. That part of the epistle, the establishment of godly order, finishes with a grand summary statement. Let all things be done decently and in order. And then the Apostle, guided with true wisdom, I'm sure, he comes back to this matter of the wonder of the work that was accomplished in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to the implications of the personal bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he moves on in this section which perhaps really begins about verse 35, but in the time available we shall do well to look at verses 51 to 58. We did see, when we studied the detail of the first five verses of chapter 4, that we are intended to understand that a sense of the coming of the Lord is the true, proper regulator of any service, any witness, any stewardship which is taken up under the Lordship of Christ. We saw in chapter 11 too how there is a special sense of urgency in remembering the Lord in the Lord's Supper, because it is to go on till he come. And now in this final expository chapter, before the practical salutations in chapter 16, we find that the apostle again comes back to this matter of the coming of the Lord. I suggest that we quietly and steadily go down the verses 51 to 58. If brethren feel disposed to comment on earlier verses, or indeed on the somewhat parallel portion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is the session when that would be appropriate. Otherwise, I suggest we'll not have more time than we need to look at verses 51 to 58. Behold, I show you a mystery. Again, something coming out in detail, which until the apostle was led to divulge it by the Spirit, had been hitherto hidden. And so he moves into the detail.
Apart from divine revelation, we'd still be in the dark. But now that it's made known, we can put our feet down firmly upon the written word of God.
Yes. Like many things in Scripture, once they are pointed out to us from Scripture, they are as plain as daylight. And the marvel is we didn't see it before, until in this epistle we learn that these things are not perceived or perceivable by the natural mind.
There was a general understanding of resurrection in the Old Testament. It may have been along with a certain vagueness, maybe, but there was an understanding of resurrection. We learn that kind of thing from Martha's words, for instance, in the 11th chapter of John. But what we have here in the 15th of 1 Corinthians, being called a mystery. It's something, isn't it, that hitherto was not revealed, but now it has been revealed. And there's truth coming out now in the New Testament epistles that wasn't extant, wasn't known in Old Testament days. And this is what we ought to see, I think, shouldn't we, that there's something new come to light.
Yes.
Is it the resurrection that's a mystery, or is it not rather the fact that we shall be changed that's a mystery? I think that's the point, isn't it, really? The resurrection, not a mystery. The Greeks, you see, felt that the body was a terrible thing, and they would be glad to get rid of it, and that the soul was out of it. And this is the mystery that's coming out, isn't it? Yeah. These bodies are going to be change as we shall see. I was just wondering if that isn't a mystery more here.
Yes, and he's moving into the detail, showing that what Scripture speaks of as the first resurrection, which began with the personal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he has gone into earlier in the chapter, we will receive the touch which involves us in that first resurrection when he comes.
the weight seemed, Alan, to rest upon the little word "or." We shall all be changed, yes. And if that is true, of course, then we must contemplate the thought of resurrection, mustn't we?
Yes.
There are those who will be changed on earth, but it must take in the thought of resurrection as well. But that's where I seem to feel the word, where the emphasis lies on the little word "or."
One of the happy avenues of study for the scripture student is to consider who is involved and what is involved when we get the term "or." Sometimes it is all men. Sometimes it is all believers. Sometimes it is the apostles. And it needs wisdom, doesn't it, in each case, especially in the Epistle to the Corinthians, first and second. But here, you are assuring us that the "all" is all believers.
And yet there are some believers here who haven't died. We shall not all sleep.
Yes.
That's what we said, yes, that there are those who are alive, but you've got to bring into the picture those who have been laid in the graves and raised again, the "all." That is the overriding subject, isn't it, really, of the 15th of 1 Corinthians from start to finish, resurrection.
This is the converse of 1 Thessalonians, really, isn't it? The Thessalonians were worried that those who had passed through the article of death would not be raised. The Corinthians were worried about the other thing, that only those who were dead would be raised, you see. And this was a mystery to them, this was a wonder, a marvel, that those of us who are living will be changed.
So
this was a real mystery to them.
So we need them both.
We need them both. They complement one another.
The dead are the exceptions, the alive are the norm, and the opposite way around in the earth.
Yeah,
I was very interested that when Ernest listed the mysteries particularly associated with the Apostle Paul, he only counted four. And under the heading of the fourth, I think he included both 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 as one. They're really two parts of the same, yes, mystery. There's just one point you think should be made very clear, even at this stage in the reading, that the difference between the understanding of resurrection in the Old Testament and the New can be briefly summarized by the expression "out resurrection." In the Old Testament, resurrection was really life again on earth. And we'll find this lower down in the quotation from Matthew from Isaiah 25. But what is especially the privilege in the Christian company of knowing this matter of out resurrection. The Lord Jesus was was taken out from among the dead. The Christian company likewise will be taken out from among the dead for heavenly blessing. And as such, it puts a distinctive note and colour, doesn't it, upon the truth that we're now having.
Yes. In saying all believers, what we are learning about is not selective between believers, but it is selective in that when the first resurrection comes, at the coming of the Lord, we'll leave it comprehensive for the moment, it will be out from the mass of the wicked dead.
Just to add what has been said, in the early part of the chapter, if I am permitted to look back a little bit, in verse 12 and in verse 20, where the Lord's own resurrection is referred to, verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from among," out from among, the preposition "et," isn't it, out from among the dead. Now we'll drop down to verse 20 again, and you get it again. "But now is Christ risen out from among the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept." Now it's more or less telling us here, isn't it, that our resurrection will be the pattern of his. He was raised out from among the dead, leaving others still in their graves. And when we are taken out of the grave, those of us who have fallen asleep, then it will be again patterned after his resurrection, out from among the dead.
Yes.
Remember in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus, what chapter of Mark is it now? But he did mention to the disciples, and he used this expression, out from among. And the disciples said, what does he mean? They didn't understand what he meant. It wasn't that they had never heard of such a thing as resurrection, of course. They had. But what seemed to get them almost flummoxed, you might say, in our language, they said, what does he mean? And the point was, what he had said was, out from among the dead. This was different. This was new language to the disciples then, and here we have it opened out for us in the 15th of verse.
Yes. Well, while, as you say, we haven't time for the detail of the earlier verses, we need to cull from the earlier part that the personal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's guarantee and pledge that those who are his, if at the right time and in their right order, will be associated with him in being brought out from among the dead.
You get a little picture of the selectivity of it, don't you, in John chapter 11, when the Lord Jesus said, Lazarus. Had he not said Lazarus, well, that's what being raised from the dead, wouldn't it? But it was selective, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Lazarus come forth. It was from among the dead, wouldn't it?
Well, having got the bearing, let us begin with verse 51. We shall not, or that we Christians, shall not all sleep. Relatively recently in my life, I've noticed in my looking at scriptures, last few years, I suppose, I've begun to notice that among the many words that are used for sleep, in the main there are two. And in the New Testament, at least, the term that is applied to the death of the believer is a term which speaks of an involuntary sleep, a sleep which is induced, a sleep which is caused to come upon one by the power and activity of another. And consistently, the death of the Christian it uses this word sleep. In fact, verse 20, well, verse, we can go back in this chapter as far as verse 18. They also which are fallen asleep in Christ. Verse 20, the first fruits of them that slept, that word slept there. Verse 51, we shall not all sleep. While it's consistent throughout, we may as well look at 1 Thessalonians 4. I would not have you ignorant, there again that formula, concerning them which are asleep. 14, them also which sleep in Jesus. 15, the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And so on. Where it is the death of the believer, this term is used, which tells us that the death of the believer is no accident, no mistake. Again, that sweet phrase in Thessalonians, through Jesus, subject to his sweet constraint, something that he brings about. Now that's a consolation and an encouragement in itself, isn't it? That the death of the believer occurs as, how, and when the Lordship of Christ permits. It's another aspect of the Lordship of Christ.
It should be pointed out that sleep is connected with the body, not with the soul and spirit.
Good. Death, yes.
The Lord
yes.
says, I have the keys of death and of Hades.
Yes.
Body and the spirit.
I'm just throwing this up at once, Ernest. You don't find this word used in relation to the Lord?
No. No.
So far as his death is concerned, you don't get the word sleep there, do you?
We've had ministry this week emphasizing that there is never any suggestion of lessening the weight or the burden or the gravity of his personal death.
I think that's got to be carefully guarded in such a study, don't you think?
While, yes, again, the Christ the first fruits as to resurrection, again, but his death and resurrection, absolutely unique. Absolutely.
You couldn't get a better figure for resurrection than sleep. Normally, if one is sleeping, they're awake. That's how the body of the believer is used. All the sleeping, someday
we do. Yes, provided that we keep carefully before our minds, and I'm sure it'll come out, it's not to awaken in the same condition that we went to sleep in.
No. Again, we have to be selective in what we learn from these metaphors in Scripture. There is a particular lesson to learn. As in natural life, we enter into sleep with a view to coming out of it in wakefulness. So the believer goes into death with the confident expectation of coming out in life. That is the figure, isn't it?
Exactly.
When the Lord said about the little girl that she sleeps, he laughed them to scorn. But well, he knew he would awaken her, give her life.
I was going to ask about that reference, and if you've studied it, so it's a different word for sleeping, I understand. What's the bearing? You know,
which one?
The one in the France just referred to about Jairus' daughter. She's not dead, but sleeps. It's not this cemetery one that you're talking about here.
Yes.
It's a different word for sleeping, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Do you know what the bearing or the force of that is?
I haven't, I will have to look that up.
All right.
No. But if you have looked it up, please tell us.
I'm not sure which word is used there. There are only two words used for sleeping.
Which is kathuri.
Kathuri.
Yeah.
The kathuri is always the biological sleep or sleep of the saints. It has an earthly position, so it has a spiritual bad position of the believer. We find it in 1 Thessalonians 5.
Yes, that's right. Yes.
And so this word is always in the and the word that the other word here is the sleep of death out of the biblical rites.
It's the word from which you get our English cemetery. I don't know if the Dutch have it, do they?
Cemeteries. Yes.
Yes, but we
have a
cemetery. With regard to Jairus' daughter, in the presence of the one who was, well, resurrection and life, as we know from another passage, of course, then death is viewed as sleep, isn't it? In the presence of him who is mighty to alter the situation and bring her back to life again.
The word used, yes, for Jairus' daughter is the other major word that's used. In general, that word is used when the need for moral alertness as a matter of responsibility is considered. The term used for the death of the believer is almost exclusively the one that leaves responsibility to one side altogether. And it is the believer's privilege to have his or her responsible life on earth terminated by the direct activity of the Lord. Well, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's sometimes necessary to be extremely simple with others and with ourselves, whether it's Thessalonians, whether it's Corinthians. We have to recognize that when the Lord comes, there will only be two kinds of believers, those who are alive and those who have died, or to use the term, those who have fallen on sleep. So when he says all, and he refers to both those who have died previously and those who will still be alive, there is no possibility of any believer being excluded.
So this seems to write off partial rapture, doesn't it?
Indeed.
All.
This is one of the scriptures we can firmly point to.
I suppose stoning of Stephen, we get there, he falling asleep. I suppose our minds only go to that in connection with this matter of sleep.
The end of Philippians 3 reminds us of the power that will be exerted in accomplishing this change. The power whereby he will be able to subdue all things unto himself. And this is a tremendous thing to consider, that the millions of believers who have died and the millions of believers who have met in one moment of divine power are going to be changed and receive bodies of glory.
There's a little picture in the Old Testament that sometimes has been used helpfully. After the slaying of Goliath, remember how the daughters of Jerusalem celebrated David's victory. David, Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000. Well, as a matter of fact, he'd only slain one up to that point, hadn't he? But there was potentially in David a victory that would be very wide-reaching. Yeah. And in the resurrection of Christ, we can see the same thing, can we not? Is raised out from among the dead, and we can see another figure of a resurrection that will be extremely wide-reaching in its effect.
Yes, the large harvest is guaranteed in quality and quantity by the first fruits. I came across a good statement some time ago. If you permit me, I will pass it on. The sleeper does not cease to exist while his body sleeps. The dead person does not cease to exist while his body is dead. Sleep is known to be a temporary condition, so death will prove to be a temporary condition. Sleep has its waking, so death will have its resurrection. Now that seems to sum it up, doesn't it?
Very good.
The change, this seems to be a comprehensive thing here, and the apostle goes into detail. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now what can we understand by these terms?
Well, it's the shortest point of time it's possible to conceive, isn't it? Sometimes I think it's quite good to take up the periods of time that we are conversant with, and it will throw this little one into relief. For instance, you could start with a year, and a month, and a week, and a day.
And now?
An hour, that's right. And then a minute. Right down to a second, a moment. Even less than that, isn't it? The twinkling of an eye.
I think the reason why and the twinkling of an eye to a moment is that in some passage of the world, a moment can mean a lifetime, a life affliction which is but for a moment.
Yes.
And lest we should think it's a moment of that type, it adds in the twinkling of an eye.
It's the drop of the eyelid, isn't it? Just the drop of the eyelid, the twinkling of an eye.
People will throw a glance. And will be gone.
Yes. Most of my life, I read this as being the blinking of an eye. And that impressed me. But again, relatively recently, I've come to the conclusion that the twinkling of an eye is more subtle and much more abbreviated than the blinking of an eye. When you know someone well, and the light is falling upon the eyes, if you know them well, you can see just a little change of expression, and then it's gone. You need to know the person pretty well to understand the significance of that, and unless you're watching at the time, you'd miss it. And seems to me that that's something of the sense here, the twinkling of an eye. It's got, it's there and it's gone.
The very word is atom, isn't it?
Yes.
And I don't know much Latin, but I know that the first word, a, means not, and tempus means time. So it's a division of time that cannot be further divided.
Mm-hmm.
So it's an extremely small period of time, an atom of time. That's the period it'll take for the change.
So it's altogether outside of our general reckoning of time. If we say A is no time, it's outside of our reckoning of time.
It might be helpful, I find it interesting, to put it alongside what we get in verses 35 to 38, where we get the sowing of the body. You get what is sown is bare grain, but what comes up is different. Now that's a process, isn't it?
Yeah.
It takes quite a while between sowing and harvesting. But here we get the other side of the picture. We get the whole process compressed into the smallest period of time. And now God is able to do it.
I wondered if that was an idea, Dan, that after year of 2,000 years of strife and conflict and trouble and stress, the Lord winds up the matter in the smallest possible amount of time. Finish the matter.
Yes.
In modern science, the fastest computer at the moment can do 10,000 different things within 1 second. And they're even building faster computers, or trying to build faster computers. And this is then a time period that is much smaller. You know, we can hardly imagine doing 10,000 things within 1 second. But the world will do it even faster.
Yes. Man will be allowed to get to the smallest division possible that God allows him to discover. But that which God will achieve will be a much smaller, immeasurable division of time.
Oh, I've just remembered that my Latin is wrong. A is not... Tempo is to cut, isn't it? Yes, it's tempo to cut. You can't cut it anymore. Yes. Sorry, not tempo.
Well, indivisible.
Indivisible.
Indivisible is a period of time.
Well, the word, actual word is a Greek word, eh? Atom. You see, it's the Greek word atom
that's
used.
Yes.
Can we just say it's extremely fast?
Well, the point, George has got the point, you see, is that it really is less than a second. And when I'm preaching on this to our dear West Indian brethren, who are the world leaders in cricket, and I say, the way you are the champions of cricket is because your eyes, a flicker quicker than a white man's, and I said, that's why you're on the top for cricket.
Well, David and I
are pleased to hear that.
David and I have come to an understanding of the term, even though we don't know the words.
Well, that goes down to our dear West Indian brother, and there, praise the Lord. Caught up to me as quick as that.
In that one moment, if only the saints can be taken, but I can be gathered to the Lord.
Mm. Yes.
It's impossible for us to understand how a person on the other side of the world is going to go up at the same time as we're going.
Yes.
But we're going to be gathered to the Lord, and then.
We need to bear in mind the distinctions given in 1 Thessalonians 4. It doesn't say so here, but it is the Lord who has induced the sleep. And the one who has induced the sleep awakes.
The trumpet here isn't the seventh trumpet that we have in Revelation.
Are you asking us or telling us?
I'm just saying.
That's a question sometimes ask, and the answer will have to be no, won't it?
Well, it isn't.
That's right.
The last trumpet in Revelation, the seventh trumpet, has to do with judgment. This is connected with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God in Revelation 1 and 4.
Yes. Do you think it's acceptable, Frank, that in a chapter that's already referred to the military operation, you know, the baptism of the dead, it may be a reference to the third trumpet? I think when they were striking camp, the first trumpet tells, we're going to move. The second trumpet, get ready. And when the third trumpet sounds, then they march. And I find that the easiest and most acceptable explanation of this trumpet.
When the last trump sounds, you're off.
Off we go.
It's certainly a military term, isn't it? It's a military term in Thessalonians 4. The voice of the Lord is the voice of the commander. And you are no longer standing at ease. You stop standing at ease and you march. That seems to be the idea in the first chapter and in fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. It's a military situation, and it's the commander or the colonel in chief, whatever you like to put as a simile, but he says it's no longer stand at ease, it's march. You move immediately. That's the system, isn't it?
Yes.
I think it is.
The last encounter, you're moving on to the
alarm's been given, the marshalling has been done, and you're off. David and I, simple souls that we are, were brought up in a part of the word where we were used to this three phases of activity: ready, steady, go. Well, this is the go, isn't it?
I'm afraid it's going to fall to me that to put the cat among the pigeons again. There is a bearing of this, as it's the trumpet at the last. And that the trumpet, as we know in Numbers 11 and several other occasions, was a sound of triumph. They reached a high note on that trumpet. And there is a suggestion that when it's saying it's the trumpet at the last, and it's the trumpet of victory.
Indeed.
And there's an indication of that. I just suggest it as an alternative to
it's
what
all involved,
the seeds among us, first of all.
The issue of the personal resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ results in victory.
Yes.
Trumpets were silver trumpets. This is the redemption of the body, isn't it?
Yes, it's really the body, but I think we've got to get, I agree with all that's been said about it being last in sequence perhaps, but I think also we've got to get the force of bearing of the triumph of it, and that's why the trumpet sounds in triumph.
Well, the verses go on to that, don't they?
Yes.
This victory. It's victory wrought by Christ.
In Israel, the blowing of the trumpet was to gather them together.
Yes.
This is the last gathering together.
Well, they also blew the trumpets on the feast days as a celebration and a sound of triumph. And I think, you know, we lose something, we don't get these elements into this. I mean, I think this gathering together and this real celebration and the sound of triumph when we rise, isn't it wonderful?
Yes.
We soon shall meet you on the cloud.
Yes.
Glory and praising as we do. What a wonderful day that will be, wonderful time. Dear and beloved, don't let us sit here and read these things as if they were dead letters. This should be in our hearts. We should be up and praying.
Indeed. Yes. If we haven't missed it, we hope to come to verse 54.
Yes. Well, if the Lord does a similar thing once happened in Holland, and they fell into the hymn books and they praised the Lord for half an hour.
Well, the end of verse 52, which we may be permitted, a distinction amongst the all, those who, when the Lord comes, are dead, will be raised, and the living will be changed. And then perhaps the term incorruptible there can be considered in the light of 53 and 54.
That parallels, doesn't it, with Thessalonians perfectly, the dead in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we, which are alive and remain. It's the same order here, isn't it? As we have in Thessalonians. Exactly the same. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, I take it, the we are those who are alive on earth at that point. Just going to say, Ernie, that the subject has given us the words in the fourth chapter of this epistle, till the Lord come. These were the words that we wanted, you see, to get the Lord coming. Well, now, it might be worth saying, just We all knew it, of course, but this will take place when he comes, when the Lord comes. I just had in mind the earlier verse again in the epistle. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. It's this, isn't it, that will be the what will spark off this wonderful event, his coming, his parousia. And this is what we are concerned with, isn't it? Waiting for his coming, or him that Robert gave out. Lord Jesus, come. He's coming. That's the point.
It's suggested at the end of verse 23. They that are Christ's at his coming, at his presence. How possibly can we all be brought into his presence? And this is the way.
But of course, that hymn began with, you know, the Lord coming to reign. I mean, this really isn't the Lord coming to reign here. It's coming for his saints here, isn't it?
Well, of course, the coming includes both, doesn't it?
Parousia does.
We mustn't run away with the idea of two resurrections or about two comings. There isn't two comings. There may be a coming in two parts. Indeed, that certainly is. But there aren't two comings. There are one. And because the word parousia is used with regard to his appearing, remember in Thessalonians, the brightness of his coming, the outshining of his coming. And when he comes for us, when he comes to reign, the coming is the same, it's his presence with the saints.
That's right, that's good to say that, George, because parousia, strictly speaking, doesn't mean coming, it means presence. And I think it's helpful to see that, his presence.
Yes. Would the value of his administration in the church period be demonstrated by the difference of his coming in the incarnation and his coming for the church? When he came in the incarnation, there were few that were who were ready for that. Very, very few. But when he comes at the end, what a tremendous harvest. And there is the value of those long years of work the Lord and his administration in relation to his people.
Yes, being with him when he came the first time was very much a matter of responsibility for those who lived at the end of the previous dispensation. Being with him in his presence when he comes again is not a matter of responsibility, it's very much a privilege. And wherever this is referred to in the New Testament, it is beyond responsibility. We could never deserve to be in his presence. No doubt there are things connected with his second coming which will highlight how responsible we've been. But being in the all is not a matter of responsibility.
It's difficult for human mind to grasp these things because there is an interval of time between the two, isn't there? Between the rapture and the appearing?
Yes. Well, again, to take away, there won't be time to look at it all, but if we look at this term presence, this coming, and the way that it is used of the moment when the Lord Jesus comes for his own, when we are ushered into his presence. It is used of him when he appears in power and great glory. It is used for intermediate phases and events that we read of in Scripture. We will be with the Lord forever, but this term presence, as I see it in Scripture, is used peculiarly for that period beginning with the rapture and ending with his public appearing. And we need to look at the context to see which particular part or aspect of his coming is referred to.
Titus brings the two of them so close together, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
That's Titus 2:13. You're connecting the blessed hope with the rapture and the appearing to that moment when he comes to reign.
And also as our Saviour is the great God. Is that the revelation of his deity?
Isn't there more in the hope for Daniel than the rapture?
Well,
it says that hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And that's the full extent of it, goes right on to being in heaven, isn't it?
We'll never realise it until he comes to us.
Quite, that's right. That's the initiation, isn't it? That's the beginning of it, isn't it?
Talking about the period covered by the presence, the only time that John ever uses the word parousia, and he only uses it once, and at the end of the second chapter of the Epistle of John, now that the children abide in him, but he shall appear, we may have confidence, and he says, and not be ashamed before him at his presence. That seems to say, point out maybe a point between the two. It's that period covered by his presence, the rapture, judgment seat of Christ, and the appearing. Now, John only uses the word once in the end of that chapter of in John's epistle. I think I'm right when I say that's the only time he uses it anyway.
Well, when we are ushered into his presence, either by being alive and being changed, or being dead and being raised, that which 53 and 54 refer to will have been achieved. As we have considered, corruption, pollution was rife morally at Corinth, but having been abstracted from the moral filth of Corinth, the last touch of corruption to be considered is the effect upon the body. The body is subject to death. The body is subject to corruption.
So when it speaks about the corruptible put on incorruption, then it has to do with the believer whose body has been laid in the grave and shall be raised. When he speaks about mortal must put on immortality, then that must refer to those who will be alive and will be changed. That's the setting of it, isn't it? It's the same, it's exactly the same order as Thessalonians. It's parallel a long way, these two passages, aren't they?
Yes. Not everyone agrees with this, no. But it is certainly one view that a living body is mortal, subject to death. A dead body is subject to corruption. It's certainly one way to look at it.
In Romans 8, the mortal bodies are quickened on account of the Spirit who dwells in that body. Is that another reason why the body will be made alive? Correct. But if the Spirit of him that has raised up Jesus from among the dead dwell in you, he that has raised up Christ from among the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies also on account of his Spirit which dwells in you.
Yes.
I think it's worth knowing about this differing view that Ernest has mentioned. I've certainly met it. But I think that the answer we've given is satisfactory, at least to my mind, and I hope to others' mind, that we do connect mortality with the living and corruption with those who have died.
So you never connect mortality with the Lord Jesus? He was not subject to death, he voluntarily went into death.
He saw not corruption, clearly refers to the period after he had died.
Yes. Clever men, and they are clever, and clever women, seem to change their mind from generation to generation as to when death actually occurs. As we get more and more conversant with these infinitesimal particles of time, judgment varies perhaps. But the verse referred to seems to make it clear for the simple believer that death occurs when the immaterial part of the person leaves the material part.
That's not from Chamberlain and Chambers of Crystal, that the body without the spirit is dead.
Yes.
Yeah. When the Lord Jesus raised the little girl, says her spirit came to him. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Same thing with the seven dreams.
So death is a separation.
When the Lord Jesus went into death, it says, into thy hand I commit my spirit. No?
So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality. Now, can we, for the understanding in verse 53 and 54, insert the word body as understood? This corruptible body must put on incorruption, this mortal body must put on immortality, and when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and so on. We are speaking about the physical body. This is one of the scriptures that makes plain that death relates to the body.
Yes. And the change, again, to refer to Philippians 3, the change that is effective is a glorious body, whatever that might be. No different else.
Well, it's in contrast, anyway, to the body of humiliation.
Exactly.
Yes. Yes.
And this is what's involved, corruption and mortality.
Mm-hmm. We've talked quite a bit this afternoon about the rapture. But in point of fact, does this chapter take us beyond the earth? Well, it says we shall be changed. It's here in this scene of death that the change takes place.
Yes.
The quotation from Isaiah 25, death swallowed up in victory, it really has it's a millennial scene that's in view there, isn't it?
Yes.
Here in this scene of sin and death, God is going to triumph. The victory of God relates to down here.
I think that's a very interesting point, if I may suggest it. We're all familiar with the dear brother Wardoff, who spent a good many years in Birmingham before the Lord took him. And he drew our attention to that moment before we were taken up to heaven, when in the scene where death reigned, there was such a victory that this exclamation could be made in the scene of death. He referred to the moment when the believer, dead or alive, was changed, and in this very scene where death had reigned, there was a victory for God. And he connected this verse with that moment before we were taken up into the...
Well, that's very good, because really, resurrection doesn't take you off the earth, does it?
No.
It leaves you here, and that's as far as you go in Corinthians. I've heard that said before. It's a remarkable thing, I think, isn't it? To think that God is going to give a witness here to triumph over death in the world where death has been rampant, as we might say. There's got to be a scene of triumph. It might only be for a moment, I don't know, but it will be there.
Well, I think it's a best of partners, please, justice, that I think it helps all of us to get death into its right perspective. The triumph is God's, doubtless. So if we're going to end up with, giveth us the victory, let's see that it's utterly and completely conquered, and it's our privilege to enter into the victories of God.
I'm one of those, perhaps a minority, I'm not quite sure, that accepts that the major subject of chapter 15 is not only the death of the believer, but death itself.
Yes.
And the victory that God will manifest over death. We are so used, rightly, to considering that our blessing is eternal and spiritual and heavenly, and the way in which we shall be ushered into the enjoyment of that in the ultimate sense will be by what is described here. But we need to bear in mind that when Scripture speaks of the world to come, that there will be a full cycle of time, 1,000 years, when God will demonstrate his victory over every opposition that there has ever been. Sin, Satan, death, and so on. And the way in which this will be introduced will be by a spectacular display of power dealing with death in this. First of all, the death of believers.
When you come to the eternal state, the last enemy shall be destroyed is death.
Now, this is why there is such a cry of triumph. It is the beginning of the demonstration on the earth where the name of God has been spurned and sought, that it is on the very same earth where the victory of God should be manifested.
But initially, that victory was at the cross, wasn't it?
Yes.
It's difficult to speak about progress in this matter, but you could in one sense say that 1 Corinthians 15 changes you, but still leaves you there. 1 Thessalonians 4 catches you up from the scene, and John 14 introduces you into the Father's heaven.
I think that's very good. It is in the light of all those aspects that we rejoice, isn't it? We know that that total victory begins with this.
I would understand, presumably, from verse 50, you see, it says flesh and blood cannot inherit God's kingdom, that's why the apostle doesn't really go beyond us triumphing on the earth, because he's stated about it inheriting God's kingdom rather than looking on beyond, into the eternal day.
Bear in mind that the aspect of the assembly considered is in Corinth is in any one locality on earth.
Yeah.
So it's this what we are speaking of is entirely consistent with that, isn't it? The manifest victory on earth. God's total answer to the way his name has been besmirched on earth.
I've sometimes heard that those verses read, where, O death, is thy sting, where, O death, thy victory, at the burial of a saint. And it seems to be incongruous to speak about victory at that time. We speak about it in anticipation. But it will only be when the Lord comes that the victory will be accomplished.
Yes. But it's read at the graveside in certain assurance that this will be the case.
In anticipation, yes.
It is the declaration here that gives the confidence at the graveside.
But I think backing up your statement that it's not the death of the believer, but death itself, these following verses are very important, aren't they? Mm. They show where the sting of death is.
Yes.
And immediately we're introduced to the fact that it's the wages of sin, which is death. And sin having been dealt with so completely by the Lord, then we can see the implications of this in relation to the body.
Yes.
It has been since Adam, since the fall upon him. The triumph that brings forth.
It's an important thing to see in this that the very body in which we die will be raised. It doesn't matter whether our ashes have been scattered to the four winds. If that body doesn't rise, then there's no resurrection at all. It's quite vital, the very body must die.
Mm-hmm. Yes, the victory of God over death will not be frustrated by anything that man on earth could ever do. Whether it's the burning of the body, the mutilation of the body, or anything else, God's victory will be total.
I think you get a picture of this, David. It's very encouraging. We don't know how it took place, but there was Moses and Elijah with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, we don't know how that happened, but it was by divine power.
It's very marvellous that they recognised these men, the disciples. Having not seen Moses and Elias, yet they recognised them such.
But the fact that they were there in visible form.
Does that give us an idea that we shall know one another in the Lord?
Not one will seem a stranger that had never seen before.
But if our names are written in heaven, that's our identities. I don't see why we won't recognize and know each other.
But this is certainly cause for thanksgiving. One of four occasions in these epistles where Paul says, thanks be to God. The victory is his, and as always, God in his grace is most pleased to associate us with himself in the celebration of the victory that he has secured through Christ.
It's impossible to read these verses, isn't it, without having a heightened appreciation of what has been accomplished at the cross. It's not only sin, but the strength of sin is the law. And you find that with the Lord Jesus, he magnified the law, made it honorable. So that if we get a proper sense of what's been accomplished at the cross, we've got a proper introduction to the blessedness that flows from it. Yes. The matter's been dealt with root and branch at the cross. He has been raised, of course. You can see the wide ranging results because the victory has been so complete at that time.
Yes.
Let it die, it bringeth forth much fruit.
Much fruit.
Whether as man or Jew, death had no claim upon him.
None at all. Great enough.
Go on. Just going to say what we to underline what we have suggested again, that in 1 Corinthians we have the change, and 1 Thessalonians 4 we have the rapture.
Yes.
We've got to see the two, haven't we, to make a complete picture with regard to the coming of the Lord. If we only had the 15th of 1 Corinthians, we wouldn't know anything about the rapture. Now we have to turn to the 1st and 4th chapter of that other epistle to find the details with regard to the rapture. There may be a very short period between, but they are separately dealt with. One in Corinthians, one in Thessalonians.
As we thought, and it's another parallel, when we think about it, and we are not making distinctions of time, but there are distinct phases. First of all, either the change or the raising. Then the catching away, and then the fact of being with him forever.
And we have in this chapter the last trump, and in 1 Thessalonians 4, the trump of God. So that's how we synchronize the two events. We know from that that Paul's speaking about the same period.
If you also know the Corinthians, maybe had the Thessalonians, or anyway, were known with the teaching of it, because Paul wrote it from Corinth.
Yes.
But he must have known, anyway, the teaching which Paul had written down in the sermon.
We ought to be thankful, ought we, that we've got both accounts, both these epistles, and God in his grace has given us a complete picture with regard to this wonderful moment, the presence of Christ, the coming of the Lord, which is our subject.
Whether it's the distinctive features of the Gospels, or whether it's the distinctive features of the epistles, we need them all.
But it's a tremendous conception, isn't it, resurrection? So totally beyond the mind of man, outside of man's philosophy. When Paul was in Athens, when he came to resurrection of the dead, they mocked. It didn't come into their thinking. When we think that, to use an expression of J.N.D., not a redeemed particle of the saints of God will be left behind, and that he will have the victory of God here in this scene of sin and death, it really is a wonderful
If the Lord will, and he hasn't come, sometime it will be a very healthy exercise to confer together on the whole of the chapter, wouldn't it? Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We are touching it lightly, but we are getting some of the essential features, we trust. As with all things, verse 57, and again, in the power of the Spirit, Paul is inspired here to say, God is the origin, the source, and the end, well, we might say, of him, through him, and to him are all things. He is the originator of the victory, and it has been secured through his divine agent, our Lord Jesus Christ.
In this verse 57, it says that it's given us the victory, and he goes on to speak about our service and being unmovable and so on in that service. I'm going to ask a question. Do you think that in verse 56 the apostle is just reverting to the kind of thing he taught in Romans 6 and Romans 7, and that because of that we have a present victory, and because of that present victory we can go on with the service of the Lord? Now, the first statement says the sting of death is sin. The awful stab of sin has brought death into being. He has triumphed over it. And we know ourselves today, according to Romans 6, to be dead to this awful tyrant that once held sway.
Yes.
It's an issue. In the seventh chapter, the strength of sin is the law. Now, this was what aggravated the sin condition, didn't it? Now, in his resurrection, death and resurrection, he has taken away from the law its bondage. We've been delivered from the bondage of law. I'm just wondering if there is a practical victory here that's going to help us as we go on in verse 58 on the line of serving the Lord, immovable, unstoppable here.
I think this is borne out in chapter 1 in the second epistle. Can you read it? Verse 9. We ourselves have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not have our trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. This is a practical outcome of the belief in this truth.
The victory has been secured, the work has been done. That's past. The time will come, because God says so, that the victory shall be celebrated universally. God says so. And we are intended to live in the moral good of that victory which has been secured. This gives the energy and the impulse and the sense of victory in any work that's done now.
But there's a little difference, you see, really. In verse 56, it's dealing with something present, you see, as the work of the cross. And we know, of course, that as a result of the cross, there will be the victory. And the actual celebration of the victory won't take place till then. But we can be in the good and enjoyment of the fact that the sting has been removed.
Yes.
Now,
yes. If that were not true, verse 58 would not be possible.
No.
We've been saved, Alan, from the old tyrant that once held us in sway. Mm. And that takes us back, you see, to Romans 6.
Yeah.
And then in chapter 7, remember, we are dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we might be married to another, even to him who has been raised from the dead.
See.
And so we get something here of a practical nature in the light of the resurrection of Christ, delivered from the tyrant, delivered from the bondage of law. Now, if we've got these two things, you know, we'll do our service, we get on with the work of the Lord with liberty and power and gladness. Don't you think so?
Oh, yes. You see, I think the analogy that's here is it's the sting of a scorpion, you see, and that shoots its sting in you, and it's a slow death, you see, but that as a result of the work of Christ, that poison has been removed, and we're revitalized now to live for Christ.
Yes.
And that seems to be the bearing of it here, really.
It might be helpful to add in verse 57, the word that is used for who giveth us the victory is the God who does this. It's a present participle. This is the character of the God that's before us in this passage. He gives the victory, and I think we're right in seeing the present emphasis. If we've got the weight of that, then it'll propel us into verse 58.
Indeed. Any work that is done at the moment is done in the sense of that which God has done.
Well, what a picture it gives us of the God with whom we have to do.
Yes.
The God who gives a victory.
Yes.
In a present sense.
Yes. And great as that is, anything that is done could never be done in independence. We return here to where we began. It's not our work. Doesn't even say the work of Christ, does it? It's the work of the Lord. And it is done in the Lord. So there is the sense that having been brought into the game of such a victory, while we wait for the Lord to come, everything that is done in a proper manner and for a proper motive under the Lordship of Christ in the Lord.
The result of this chapter is that we get on. We get on with the work that has been laid to our door. We have to get on with it. If we look again just for a moment at the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, but the outcome there is, of course, encouragement and comfort.
Yes.
Comfort one another with these words. That's the outcome of 1 Thessalonians 4. Not here. Some people have said, well, we shouldn't read this at the funeral because it has to do with work and labour. Well, that's another point. But here, the thing is, isn't it, to get on with the work of the Lord. That's the result of this long chapter of triumph over death. In every possible sphere, he looks at the kingdom, he looks at the eternal state, he looks at the day of resurrection, he looks at the whole chapter, and he says, now then, get on with the work of the Lord. That seems to be the way.
Well, as we close, there is a final challenge. Would you have a look, please, at the end of verse 32? This is the challenge. If we've gained anything at all from our deliberations, the final challenge comes, on what is our lifestyle patterned? End of verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's possible that our lifestyle might seem to be like that. Or is it, as verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Again, that work is to meet with his approval. It's not simple work, is it? It's what character of his Lord.